Our family recently enjoyed some vacation time in southern Ontario. And while there, we got to see the Toronto Blue Jays play a baseball game in downtown Toronto. Now, when my brother-in-law first booked the tickets back in May, we were both pretty lukewarm about the Blue Jays. They were a middle-of-the-road team showing no promise of anything great. But then their management made some moves and brought in different players, and pitcher David Price has turned out to be one of their best additions. And the day of our game turned out to be David Price's first game pitching for the Blue Jays. A sellout crowd filled Rogers Center on a hot August holiday Monday. The crowd buzzed with excitement and stood to applaud when Price came out just for his warm-ups. Then the game started against the Minnesota Twins, and the crowd roared with every hit, strikeout, putout, and home run. The Twins got a home run in the top of the second, and everyone moaned. But then the Jays roared back with two more home runs and a sparkling performance by their newly acquired pitcher, winning the game 5-1. So it was a memorable experience for our family. But during the game, I sat back and observed it from a different perspective. Over 45,000 people had come from all different areas of the Greater Toronto region to sit and watch 18 to 25 professional baseball players play a game. Our emotions depended on what happened in the game. People cheered, people clapped, sometimes people laughed, depending on what happened with the game. And when the game was over, most people went home happy because Toronto won. Yet, I thought about how this event revealed a very common approach in our lives to life today. The players were the only ones playing the game. I suspect many of those in attendance thought that in some way they had participated in the game. And they had in their own way of cheering, of clapping, of being there. Yet there is a major difference between watching a game and actually getting in there to play. We live in a spectating society. We watch others do. And we watch a lot of our time. And we sit there and we rate what others do. We like or we don't like it. We approve or we disapprove it. Thumbs up or thumbs down to what others are doing while we watch. And we can convince ourselves we're actually doing something when all we're doing is actually watching. And we can transfer this spectator mentality into the Christian life. Just like the Blue Jay fans love their team, we can have some affection for Christ. Just like Blue Jay fans, we can go and watch Christ and his servants perform. We can come to a church and we can watch the worship team and decide if we like or don't like it. We can watch the pastor and decide if we like or don't like the message. We can do the same with the church's ministries or with people in the church. We watch and see if we like it. And if we don't, we just move on. But Jesus nowhere approves of the Christian life as a spectator sport. Nowhere do we see him command his followers to build massive stadiums where they can go to watch him perform. Jesus calls his disciples to come onto the field and participate out of their seats to get into the game. The Christian life is not supposed to be a spectator sport where the few go out and perform while the rest clap, criticize, cheer, or moan. And we will see this in our passage from the Bible today, where God commands ordinary disciples, Christians, to get into the game, to freely give the gospel to others. And we continue in the Gospel of Matthew today. And up to this point, there has been a fair amount of spectating going on. We've been watching Jesus. We watched him in the infant narratives fulfill prophecy in the Old Testament. We watched him get baptized and resist the temptations of the devil. We watched him teach the marvelous Sermon on the Mount. And we could even marvel at his teaching like the crowds did. But marveling is a lot different than obeying. And then we watch Jesus heal and demonstrate authority over illness and demons and wind and waves and even authority over death. And the last verses of chapter 9 alert us to the reality that there are many more that need to be brought into the kingdom. So we might expect that Jesus would go out and just get them while we watch. But chapter 9 ended with these words of Jesus: "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So we reach really a turning point in this gospel. Jesus is going to now call, equip, teach, and train his ordinary disciples to be active participants in his work. And today's text brings us a couple of questions. First of all, who are the ordinary disciples that Jesus calls? And secondly, what work does he call them to? And my prayer today is that God is going to use his word to move us from being spectators to participants in the work that he calls us to. So if you have a Bible, would you find Matthew 10 or find it on your devices? And I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, and I'll be reading the first 15 verses of Matthew 10. And Matthew writes, "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother; James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector; James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus; Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without pain, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. And as you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." God commands ordinary disciples to freely give the gospel to others. That's the work that Jesus will get his disciples involved in. But who are these ordinary disciples? And the first group that we hear about are the 12. A disciple being a term for a follower of Jesus Christ. So if you're a Christian here today, you are automatically a disciple of Christ. Who were the disciples that Jesus called? And we meet them in these first verses of Matthew 10, where Jesus calls the 12 disciples. Now, the number 12 was no random number that Jesus picked out of a hat. 12 was a very significant number in Jewish culture and history, for they all came from the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. Each ethnic Jew could trace his lineage back to one of the original 12 sons of Jacob. And these sons developed clans that eventually grew into larger population subgroups in the tens of thousands. The 12 tribes then became the people of God in the Old Testament. But now Jesus calls 12 disciples, which seems to be a very deliberate move on his part. It's almost like he's saying, you had the 12 tribes in the Old Testament, the 12 sons were the ones that started the people of God then, and you have 12 disciples now that will continue the people of God into the future. to these 12, Jesus gives authority to carry on ministry like he did, authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and sickness. And what has Jesus been doing from Matthew 4 to Matthew 9? According to chapter 4:23 and 9:35, Jesus has been healing every disease and sickness and casting out the unclean spirits. So Jesus is transferring his authority and his ministry to these 12. Well, that's a pretty important responsibility. Surely Jesus would go and would get the 12 most influential people in Israel to be his 12 disciples. Surely he must have checked Forbes magazine and said, who are the top 12, at least in Israel? Surely he would have gotten a politician and some rulers and some famous entertainers. Surely he would select some of the most wealthiest family heads and the most prominent rabbis. But who does Jesus select? Peter, a fisherman, and his brother Andrew. James, another fisherman, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. Who were they? We don't know much about them. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. Well, later we're going to find out Thomas is quite a skeptic. And if you're trying to reach the common person in first century Palestine, you do not get a tax collector to be part of your inner circle. James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Who are they? We don't know. Any of you ever been to the Basilica of St. Thaddeus? Is the church in Rome called the Basilica of St. Thaddeus? No. We hardly hear of these people after this list. Then Simon the Zealot. A zealot was someone who is either ultra concerned about the law or wanted to overthrow the Romans by force. And then there's Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Well, I don't mean to be critical, Jesus. After all, you are the Son of God. But if I were you, I would certainly have chosen some different people. Couldn't you have gotten people that were more prominent, more accomplished, more well-recognized throughout the country? And he certainly could have done that, but it seems like he was more concerned with just getting ordinary people. He seems to have selected mainly Galileans or people from Galilee, that northwest or northern province that was far removed from Jerusalem, the center of power. So that when Galileans would come, people would not think, well, there's some people from Jerusalem coming trying to strong arm us from the power center. And in that time, some of the wealthiest and most influential people in religious circles were the high priest's families, and most of them lived around Jerusalem. But it seems like none of these disciples had any connection to those families. So they would come without any religious or political authority and baggage. Of the ones we know a little more about, there was quite a diversity. I mean, a tax collector and Simon the Zealot are at polar opposites politically. The tax collector is basically working for the Romans. The zealot, if he's a revolutionary zealot, wants the Romans dead and overthrown. It's almost like Jesus has put a conservative, a liberal, and an NDP in his disciple corps. How scandalous! Thomas didn't have a problem doubting later on. Peter was known to speak a lot out of turn. Judas is going to betray him. Yet Jesus calls these ordinary people to carry on the mission. And these 12 are not to be idealized or worshipped. They were ordinary people called by an extraordinary God. And some of them we never hear about again after being listed in the New Testament. Yet they likely carried out their calling in some obscure place faithfully as God and Jesus led them to. Jesus is going to send these 12 ordinary men on a mission. And the question is, who else does Jesus call as ordinary disciples today? Well, the answer is you and me. We can't excuse ourselves from Jesus' call because we're just ordinary. God's used ordinary people to accomplish his purposes for centuries, but they're not allowed to sit in the stands and watch. They had to come onto the field. They had to get into the game. Now, it is true that these 12 in the New Testament who were ordinary became somewhat extraordinary in what Jesus gave them. They were given the authority of Christ. They were empowered to do what he did. They were part of the 12 that would replace the 12 tribes of Israel, in a way, the new people of God. They were the first apostles of the church. They did see the risen Christ, or at least 11 of them did. They did perform signs and wonders by the power of Christ. So they were unique and extraordinary in this way. Yet, they demonstrate God's heart to spread the good news of the kingdom around the world to all walks of life. They show us God's call upon our lives. And when you think of your life, and if you are a Christian here today, it's very likely that God sent an ordinary person into your life to bring you the gospel. Maybe a pastor, maybe a spouse, maybe your parents, maybe a camp counselor, maybe a friend, maybe through these ordinary disciples who wrote some of the New Testament. God has spoken. God has spread his gospel into your life through an ordinary person. And he calls us, if we're Christians here today, to pass on the gift that we have received. Living as ordinary people and sharing this extraordinary message with the other ordinary people in our lives. Christians, the disciples of Jesus, are commanded to participate in the mission activity of God. This is a vital part of our discipleship. Following Jesus is not a spectator sport. Jesus expects his disciples to not only grow as everyday disciples, but as missionary disciples. But what does that involve? Well, the first thing that it involves is going. To move from spectator to participant, the disciples couldn't stay where they were, watching Jesus do it all. They had to go out to the people, and the text tells us Jesus sent them out. It's like he commissioned or appointed them to go out as his representative to deliver the message he had for the people. But this initial going out comes with some restrictions. Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. Why? Several possibilities. Maybe Jesus was following the salvation priority that his father had followed, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile or the non-Jew. And through the Old Testament, God had raised up Abraham and then created the nation of Israel from Abraham's descendants. And it was in them that he first did his salvation work, and then from them, others would be saved. Maybe Jesus wanted to reveal how clearly and desperately people of Israel needed to turn back to him. For he says, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And some Israelites may have thought, I'm already in because I'm an ethnic Jew. I was born into the Jewish people, therefore I'm good with God. And he's saying, no, salvation is not by ethnicity, it is by faith. So maybe Jesus sent the disciples to the Israelite, exposing their need to turn to God, but it could have been just a very practical reason. Maybe the disciples had no cross-cultural training at that point. Jews kept themselves separate from Gentiles. Maybe they didn't really know how to deal with them. Maybe they didn't have that sensitivity necessary. Maybe they had their own prejudices to still be overcome. We don't really know the ultimate reason for this initial restriction, and it's not critical to know, because in just a few verses and through the rest of the gospel, God's going to expand the mission to include everyone, spread the message to everyone. But what's most important, I think, in these first verses is that they had to go. They couldn't stay in their seats watching. And for you and I, going might mean ministering in another country in the world, or another place in this country. Or going might mean a walk across the street, or some time in a coffee shop with great concern for the soul and life of that other person. The next piece of giving the gospel involves proclaiming it. Jesus tells them in verse 7, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But wait a minute, Tom, you might be thinking, you've written God commands ordinary disciples to freely give the gospel to others. Why didn't you write God commands us to give the kingdom of heaven to others? Well, actually, I don't think we can give the kingdom of heaven to others. We simply announce its arrival. But the kingdom of heaven, being the reign of God, came when Jesus came into the world. It was a new era in salvation history. And the gospel is the good news that God has made a way for us to enter into the kingdom. And earlier in this gospel, both John the Baptist and Jesus have stated, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so there's the announcement of the kingdom of heaven and then the appropriate response to the kingdom of heaven. And that's what we give today in the gospel. And if you want a quick scriptural summary of the gospel, I would direct you to three passages. So if someone asks you, what is the gospel? And if I were to do that after the service today and you couldn't leave the building until you gave a good account of the gospel, don't worry, I won't do that. But if, say, you're a little bit nervous about explaining what is the gospel, here's some passages that explain it quite clearly, I think. Romans 1, 16 and 17, for Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So the gospel is this power of God that comes into our lives and it saves us. And the salvation he's talking about there is not just forgiveness of sins, but saves us into eternity, saves us into that point of glorification when we will be with Christ and one day receive our resurrection body. So that's the gospel. It's the power of God doing that. And then Romans 3, 23 to 25 from the New Living Translation gives a little bit more of how this actually happened. For all have sinned and all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet now God, in his gracious kindness, declares us not guilty. He has done this through Christ Jesus, who has freed us by taking away our sins. For God sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to satisfy God's anger against us. We are made right with God when we believe that Jesus shed his blood, sacrificing his life for us. And some have called that the most important paragraph in the New Testament. Romans 3, 23 to 25 is a summary of the gospel. And also, if you want to look at things of first importance, I direct you to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 7, where Paul lists them for us. But as a missionary disciple goes to the people God calls him to, he or she is ready to proclaim or share the gospel with those in need. But they also are called then to show or demonstrate the reality of the gospel. And that's the third piece that we find here. Jesus gave these disciples the authority to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons. So it was one thing to say that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was another thing to show that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And these disciples were given the ability to show it through healing, through casting out demons, through raising the dead. And such signs would clearly demonstrate the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. And of course, the question is today, how do we show or demonstrate the arrival of the kingdom of heaven to other people today? And one way is to simply tell our stories, I think. Our testimony of what God has done in our lives, which can have a very powerful impact. I'm currently reading about John Newton. He's famous because he's written the most famous hymn in the English language, Amazing Grace. But where did that hymn come from? What inspired him to write it? Well, Newton used to be the captain of a slave trading ship in the mid-1700s. He was a foul-mouthed, despicable, and depraved human being, but God showed him amazing grace. And Newton became a pastor for the last 40 years of his life. His testimony of God's work in his life served as a living demonstration of the power of God unto salvation to the people around him. Some of you know that that Newton helped counsel William Wilberforce, who was a British politician, who led the movement that ultimately resulted in the abolition of slavery in the British Empire. Influenced by John Newton. and his story. Now, we might not have a testimony like John Newton. I don't think there's any slave traders right here. But everyone who has come to Christ and grown in him can tell of how God has changed us. And we can also show the gospel in our prayers for the healing of others, in our concerns for the well-being of others, in acts of mercy towards others. And after Jesus commands the disciples to go proclaim and show this gospel, he reminds them that they received it for free. He says, "You received without paying, give without pay." They had received the gospel freely. They were not to be paid for giving it out, which was a common practice of traveling preachers in those days. They expected pay. They were to charge nothing for it. And then Jesus instructs the disciples to make some unusual decisions in preparation for this mission. The instructions will force them into the fourth piece, trusting God for provision as they go. Now, when you and I go on a trip, what do? Before we go, we pack. We think about, okay, what's the weather going to be like? Where are we going? What kind of outfits do we need? And then we get money together to take with us on the trip to pay for our expenses. And we plan ahead and we book accommodations. We're going to stay with family. We're going to stay in a motel or at a campsite. And after we've got all that stuff together and planned out, we're ready to go. Well, it was the same in the ancient world. When they went on a trip, they had to do planning, and there were several things they needed. They needed money, gold, silver, copper coins. They needed a bag to carry with them, with their provisions or perhaps some of their extra clothes, like an extra tunic or sandals if they should wear out because most people walked. They needed all this stuff to get ready for the trip. And what does Jesus instruct the disciples to do? Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belt. Take no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Well, doesn't Jesus understand what's involved in going on a journey? Of course he does. He journeyed all over Galilee in the early part of his ministry, but these instructions will keep the disciples free from the hindrance of thinking of all of those preparations, and it will also force them to trust God to provide. Can you imagine going on vacation, not knowing where you're going, not knowing where you're staying, having no money to pay for where you're staying, and bringing no extra provisions of clothes with you? If you did that, and you went into a town, what would you do? And Jesus is saying, trust me to provide. Come out of your seat onto the playing field and trust me. And sometimes when Jesus calls us to do that, we say, yes, I'm willing to go, but it's got to be on my terms. So I am willing to go to this particular playing field and play that position. And if things don't work out, I'm going to make sure I've got all kinds of provisions and backup and resources myself to make sure I'm covered. But it doesn't work that way. We're not in charge of God's call on our lives. We don't get to dictate to God. And sometimes God calls us into very tough situations as his disciples, and it's here where he wants us to live out our in everyday and missionary discipleship, where we're forced to depend on God like we've never depended on him before, and to trust him like we've never trusted him before, and that is really the safest place to be. So missionary discipleship involves going, proclaiming, showing, trusting, and finally discerning. Jesus instructs the disciples to go to villages and find worthy people. Worthy people are ones who appear to be receptive to the disciples' message. And upon entering their houses, the disciples were to engage in these greetings with them. Well, we're saying to ourselves, whoa, that's a pretty major assumption to find a person who is receptive to a message and then to expect to stay at their place with free lodging and a place to be protected from thieves. Yet in that culture, that was one of the highest values, hospitality. And even if you were a stranger and came into town, it was expected that someone would offer you free room and board for the night or two nights. And so the disciples were to go into the towns and villages, and with someone who seemed receptive to them, they were then to enter into the house. They've invited them over, and they were to give them a blessing of peace, which was part of the whole hospitality arrangement and etiquette. And so they would go into the house and maybe pronounce shalom, a wishing of peace upon this household and this family. And if they received the message, meaning they received and believed in Christ, the disciples were to leave that blessing with the family. But if they rejected the blessing or rejected the message, they were to take back this wish of peace. Can you imagine that? You've stayed at someone's home. They've given you free lodging, free board, free meals. And then you say, well, you reject Christ. Therefore, I take my blessing back from you. And not only that, they were to leave the house, leave the town, and then shake the dust off their feet before going further in the region. Now, this was not just a simple hygienic practice. This was a Middle Eastern practice showing rejection of what you were leaving behind. That this place, these people, you did not want even the dust from where they lived to continue with you on your journey. And Jesus then utters a very serious warning that if people reject the message that the disciples bring, it'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment. And Sodom and Gomorrah were well known as those ancient cities that were the most wicked in the Old Testament. And God had judged them with fire and brimstone, and yet it would be more bearable for them. They will be judged on judgment day, but more bearable for them than those who reject the message. Doesn't that seem a little harsh for Jesus to say, well, if they reject the message, they're going to be severely judged? And yet, this is another claim to divinity. This is not any old message. This is not an invitation to maybe you'd like to buy a timeshare. This is, here's God. I am God. Your decision about you, about me, will impact your eternal destiny. And these last verses alert the disciples and missionary disciples everywhere of the need for discernment in continuing to give the message where it is not welcome. And it also hints at the opposition disciples will face in following this call. And we'll get into that more next week, where Jesus describes the persecution that missionary disciples can expect for following him. But before any of that happens, ordinary disciples have to get out of their seats, they have to go, they have to proclaim, they have to show and demonstrate the arrival of the kingdom. They must trust the Lord and be discerning, kind of like Martin and Grace Burnham did. Martin and Grace Burnham served as missionaries with New Tribes Mission in the Philippines in 1986, where they raised their three children. Martin grew up in the Philippines with his missionary parents, and he wanted to be a mission aviation pilot, which you can see in the top right corner. Things were going well. They were great examples of grace and servanthood to other missionaries and to the Filipinos that they worked with. But while celebrating their 18th anniversary at Das Palmas Resort off Palawan Island, they were kidnapped by the Abu Sayyaf group of terrorist Filipino rebels. And they were held hostage for 376 days in the jungles of Basilan and Mindanao. And the middle picture is taken from when they were being held hostage, taken from a TV image that was broadcast around the world. And when a Filipino military group attempted to rescue them, Grace was wounded and Martin was killed. And surely Grace would become a spectator again, embittered by these tragic events. But after she was reunited with her family, she said, "We want everyone to know that God was good to us every single day of our captivity." Martin was also a source of strength to other hostages. He was a good man and died well. During their captivity, they shared with their captors the food that people had sent to them and also shared the gospel with them, challenging their Muslim beliefs. They decided to get into the game, and it cost them dearly. Yet Martin once said, "I'm not called to the Philippines or to be a missionary. I'm called to be a servant of Christ wherever he calls me." And he did. And so shall we, by God's grace. God so loved the world that he sent out 12 ordinary disciples to spread the message of the gospel. And that message spread to different parts of the world. It spread through their writings. It spread across time and across nations and across continents until that message came to you and me through perhaps another ordinary person. And now God calls us to share this message with the other ordinary people in our lives. And he will equip us to do it and give us the power. Being ordinary is no excuse to say that's not for me. So who has God brought into your world that is questioning about spiritual things or lost right now in their lives? Who needs hope and encouragement? Who needs your help? Who can you touch or visit with Christ's love? And one very practical way that you could respond to this message today is to spend some time later today or maybe tomorrow writing out your testimony. Thinking back to when you came to Christ and what God has done in your life since then and up to this day and what he's been doing recently. And then you're prepared if an opportunity arises to just share bits and pieces of what God has done, proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand in my life. And maybe some of you here today, this is the first time that God has reached out to you with the gospel, or you've heard it explained, or it's been revealed to you more clearly than ever before, and you can sense God's call to become one of his today. Will you respond? And in a moment when we pray, turn to him to find your deepest joy and satisfaction and strength for life now and for eternity. So let us pray together. And Lord Jesus, you saw the harvest field. You saw that there were many that needed to be brought into the kingdom. And perhaps there are some here today that have never turned to you, and yet you've revealed to them now their need of you. And if there's anyone here that has never received Christ, you can receive him now by praying a prayer of something like this. Lord Jesus, I see that you are the Son of God. I believe that you died for my sins. I want to turn away from my sins and turn to following you. So I repent of them. I want to receive you into my life. And for those here today, those of us who are Christians, who are ordinary, we might think, you know, there's not much here that I can do for God. God can't use me in my little corner, my little place of work or house or neighborhood. And yet that we know, God, you have placed us where we are not by accident. You've placed us in classes, families, workplaces, neighborhoods, on teams, where there are people who need you. And so open our eyes and help us to turn away from that spectating, critical attitude to participating, humble, being led attitude to share you and demonstrate your love with all that we are called to. Thank you for sending this wonderful message to us, Lord. And as we have received it freely, enable us to pass it on in abundance. We pray this in your strong and powerful name. Amen.